and prayer. For the sake of time, I will start where the ESV gives us a heading in the middle of verse 18, reading down through 26, basically the second half of verse 18 through verse 26 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul's talking about being in prison and his experience there, and he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would be for us what we need it to be, which is so much. We depend upon you, and we ask that your power will be made perfect by your own infallible mind expressed in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we come to a famous passage of Scripture, a passage that I expect is probably very familiar to you. And as you probably know, when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he wrote from prison. He wrote facing the possibility of execution. And as he writes, this prospect of death elicits from him some reflections on the big picture, some reflections on what life as a Christian means and what will happen after it ends. And it's very evident that in these reflections, Paul displays a remarkable calm. Far from being fearful, Paul says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That he's torn between remaining on earth to help the Philippians and departing to be with his Savior. And that, all he ultimately desires, whether in life or in death, is to honor Christ. Now, while this passage itself is probably quite familiar, what may be less well known is that Paul crafts his words here as a response to one of the popular philosophies of his day, called Stoicism. You see, many in the ancient Roman world were also preoccupied with this question of death, particularly the question of how to face death nobly and calmly. And sometimes those in the ancient world wrote about this topic at length. One of the most well-known authors in Paul's day on this topic was a Roman senator named Seneca, somebody who lived at the same time as Paul. And what Paul maintains in our passage, what he describes here of his own confession, is best understood, is intended to be understood, in contrast to the kind of advice a man like Seneca would give on the same basic topics. So what I want to do this morning is to set Paul's words against what I think is their intended background, putting Paul and Seneca in opposition to one another. To do that, we can start first with this question: what really is the problem with death? What really is the problem with death? In one of his most famous writings, Seneca wrote a letter of consolation to a noblewoman named Marcia. You juniors and middlers should recognize that letter, at least by name. That's something I assigned for you to read in New Testament Introduction. And it's a classic example of Stoic thought put into action, applied to a specific pastoral situation. It appears from the letter that it is written to Marcia because she had lost her dear son to an untimely death while the boy was still very young. After some time had passed, Seneca wrote to Marcia in this particular situation to urge her to stop mourning, to face death with greater composure. He wanted Marcia to think differently about death, and so be more calm and more resolute. And while his intentions may, in some senses, be understandable, the content of what he says highlights for us the futility of unbelief, and it puts the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ into bold relief. You see, like many people, both in Paul's day and in ours, Seneca viewed human death as morally neutral in itself, a mere biological, chemical event, the passing away of an animal body. And so he writes, quote, "Death is a release from all suffering, a boundary beyond which our ills cannot pass. It restores us to that peaceful state in which we lay before we were born. Death is neither a good nor an evil." End of quote. So for Seneca, just as blind fate once placed a human spirit into a mortal body long ago, so also the end of bodily life is simply predetermined by fate. It is of no great consequence. It is simply what happens. By implication, the problem with death for Seneca is entirely mental and man-centered. Death is not a problem unless you think it is. It is not a problem unless it disturbs you, unless you fear it. If Marcia will just think differently, then her problem will be solved. And we can see how different this is from a biblical view of death. You see, for Paul, the problem with death is not mental. It is concrete. It is historical. It is not primarily man-centered, but it is God-centered. Romans 5, verse 12 says that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And so death came to all men because all sinned. The problem then is not in your mind. It is in your DNA. It is in your representation by and your descent from Adam. And Paul's concern with death is not simply or primarily because of what it does to people, but first and foremost because it is an assault on God's glory. The crucial nature of the problem of death, as Paul sees it, is theocentric. It is the result of rebellion against the Creator God. Far from being neutral, then, death for Paul is a morally reprehensible result of personal sin and hostility toward our Creator. And so Paul understands, as we must, that death is a problem so big it cannot be solved by the way you think. It must be reversed. You cannot think your way out of death. You need something far greater. So believing Paul and unbelieving Seneca see the problem of death in entirely different ways. And then secondly, as a result of that, they also see the solution to death in entirely different ways. We come secondly to what is the solution to this problem. Here again, the two people, Paul and Seneca, come into direct conflict. For Seneca, the problem of death is only mental or emotional, and so the solution to the problem is simply rationalization. Explain it away. Seneca's pastoral strategy with Marcia is simply to arm her with coping strategies. Seneca, we could say, was a cognitive behavioral therapist before his time. If, he says, Marcia really thinks about it, she would know that she is better off now that her son has died. Because now she is able to enjoy her son more than when he was alive. After all, her son's memory is always at her disposal, unlike during his energetic young life when he was running here and there. What a cruel way to address a mother's sorrow. What a trivial way to respond to true human brokenness. To the contrary, brothers and sisters, Paul's steadfastness, more than that, his rejoicing in the face of death, is not due to mental games, but to something real, something historical, an actual concrete solution to this true evil. Though Paul sees the deep problem of death clearly, he also sees the victorious work of God in Jesus Christ's resurrection. You see, you notice in our passage how Paul's gaze is entirely fixed upon his Savior. If I am to go on living in the body, he says, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. I am torn between the two, for I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. In this way, Paul's focus is centered upon the new thing that has happened in the world. How there is now, for the first time, a resurrected and exalted man in heaven, one who acts as mediator before God for all of us. The anchor of Paul's hope is solid, objective, historical. You see, the Christian hope, brothers and sisters, does not consist in empty words of well-wishing or in distraction. It does not consist of just stating that somehow, someway, the deceased is in a better place when there is really no particular reason to think so. No, the Christian hope is a gospel, good news, a set of facts about how God has actually entered the human situation in the person and work of Jesus Christ and reversed that situation in his death and resurrection. Paul does not paper over the problem of death with hollow Hallmark regrets, or try to avoid the problem through sex or drugs or other distractions. No, he looks at it squarely for what it is, and says that it has no sting left in it, because of Jesus Christ. What follows death is reception into the arms of your Savior. Paul's hope and ours is firm and secure. It is objective and it is God-centered. For the Christian, death's sting is removed, not because death is pleasant, but because through it we come face to face with that one man in the world whose friendship is perfect and whose faithfulness is sufficient. And so we come thirdly to the question then, how should we live life in the meantime? If this is the problem of death and we've seen something of its solution, then what remains to say is, what ought we to do now? You see, Paul's message to the Philippians differs from Seneca's, not only about death itself, but just as much about life here and now. You see, in Seneca's view, bodily life in this world is an accident of fate, after which disembodied spirits simply return to their previous state of undisturbed bliss. And that is to say that Seneca has no eschatology. There is no ultimate climax for him towards which all of creation is moving. Everything will be the same after life is over as it was before. But what is the point of history, of creation itself, or indeed of your own life? What in particular is the point of any of our suffering, or our service, or our sacrifice, when everything simply returns to a previous state after it is all over? Very little. So Seneca has the audacity to tell Marcia that her son's early death was enviable. He says, if therefore the happiest lot is not to be born at all, the next best, I think, is to have a brief life and by death to be restored quickly to the original state. Brothers and sisters, the gospel provides us not only with a solution to death, but with a reason to live here and now. Paul's life, you see, is not oriented towards himself, but towards the good of others, and ultimately to the honor of Christ. Notice how, again, his personal condition does not dominate his viewpoint. He is not consumed with his own experience. Instead, he says, if I am to go on living in the body, it will mean useful labor for me. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Notably then, it is service to others and to Christ that motivates and directs the Apostle Paul. And because of this, he sees himself poised between two good things. Service to others for Christ's sake on the one hand, or being with Christ himself on the other. This is a meaningful perspective on both life and death. When pressed by the approach of death, what exudes from the Apostle Paul's heart is neither fear nor escapism, but rejoicing in his Savior, in whose service he has true meaning, no matter what his immediate future may hold. And so we say, brothers and sisters, this morning, we see what a kind of a remarkable testimony we have here in Philippians chapter 1. The grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we may be encouraged, by which we may lift up our hearts to God, giving thanks that we are indeed united to our perfect Savior, both in life and in death. And so living among each other, not in fear or in self-centeredness, but in service and in testimony to the world about true meaning now and into eternity. Let us respond to God's word with a hymn number 168. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art. Hymn number 168. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5, a hymn that resonates with this text, particularly as it looks to our Savior, both now and in the future as our inheritance. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art. 168, and we'll stand as we sing.